The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to restore all things in your well-beloved Son, the King of kings and Lord of lords, mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be freed and brought together under his most gracious rule, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. That's the collect for the last Sunday in the season of Pentecost, also known as Christ the King Sunday, and that's what today is. Today is Christ the King Sunday. It's an important day in the life of the church, and you will see it's interesting that it's Christ the King Sunday, and yet the gospel lesson for this particular week is the crucifixion. Just a reminder to us that ours was a king who, when he came to earth, was not lifted up upon a throne, but lifted up rather upon a cross for us and for our salvation. But that won't be for eternity. He will still bear those wounds, but thanks be to God, he will be lifted up upon a throne and even now seats at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for you and for me. So Christ the King Sunday is today. We are picking up our study of the Sermon on the Mount today at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and following, for those of you who brought your Bibles with you. And we'll go ahead and read through these verses, and then we'll come back and take a look at them in closer detail. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." We asked the question as we were finishing up last week's class, how many of you are anxious? How many of you tend to be worrywarts, concerned about the future, fretful? I don't agree with everything that he wrote, but I think Dr. Leo Buscaglia got this much right. He said, "Worry never robs tomorrow of its sorrow. It only saps today of its joy." Let me just read that again. Worry never robs tomorrow of its sorrow. It only saps today of its joy. Well, it's interesting how the Sermon on the Mount develops, or how Jesus developed it. He was a great preacher, and we're going to take a look at this probably next week. But Jesus moves from talking about hypocrisy on the one hand to talking about anxiety on the other. And sandwiched between these two, of course, is the Lord's Prayer, which we said in Matthew's version, as opposed to Luke's version, comes here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount because it gives us a corrective view of God, who God is. And it's often the case that our view of God determines how we live our lives, how we view not just life itself, but all of the challenges that life presents. And so Jesus starts off by talking, as I said, about hypocrisy. He says, do not be like the hypocrites do. Then he moves into the Sermon on the Mount, a corrective lens. Here's what God is like. And if you understand what God is like, that will affect the way you live, and you won't be hypocritical. But he moves from that same corrective lens to a discussion about anxiety. And I pointed out to you last week, I don't think that's any mistake. I think Jesus was a great preacher, and he knew how to develop a sermon, and he was tying these two themes together, because if you think about it, they are closely related. Hypocrisy and anxiety are very closely related. Why? Because both of them, if you think about it, are concerned with the same thing. They are concerned with self. And self is Jesus' primary concern here. Why? Because self is the root of all sin, folks. That's really what sin is. We have taken a look any number of times at the book of Genesis and what happened there in the Garden of Eden. And the sin of Adam and Eve was not that they ate of a tree, whatever tree that was. It was their motivation in doing it. They ate of that tree. Why? Because the serpent says, God knows if you eat of that tree, you will be what? Like God. That is to say, you will be in control. You will be the master of your own fate, the captain of your own destiny, as that old poem Invictus says. You will be answerable to no one. And that's the root of all sin. Every sin that anybody commits ultimately has its root in that, in a desire to place self on the throne. So Jesus wants us to be very cautious about this. And he wants us to understand the danger of self. The hypocrite's concern is to be what? Seen by others. Not necessarily seen for what he or she is, but to be seen as he or she would like to be seen or imagines themselves to be. And what is anxiety? Well, anxious people are people who are primarily concerned with what? Their own needs and their own concerns. And so these two things are closely related. And as I said, that is why the Lord's Prayer comes smack dab between the discussion of these two subjects. Because what Jesus is doing is reminding us of who God is. And again, if we understand who God is, lex orandi, lex credendi, lex viviendi, that will affect the way we not only view life, but the way we live our lives. Both of these people, the anxious person and the hypocritical person, have never really understood who God is. Well, who is God? Well, keep your finger there in Matthew for just a moment and skip back to Genesis chapter 1. Who is God? Genesis chapter 1. It's interesting to note that the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, does not begin with any philosophical arguments for the existence of God. Did you ever notice that? It simply begins with the fact of God. In the beginning, God did what? Created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't tell us how he did it. There are any number of theories as to how God created, but the reality is God did it. God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said what? Let there be light, and there was light. And that's the beginning of creation. So who is God? Well, he is the one who always was and calls everything that exists into being. And how does he do it? By the sheer power of his word. He says, let there be, and there is. Now, here's the wonderful message of the Christian gospel. Flip ahead now to John chapter 1. And John chapter 1, the gospel of John, begins in a remarkably similar way. Incidentally, we have a beautiful lectern here at St. Philip's. It's in the shape of a what? Anybody know why? Possibly. I don't want to say no, but the real reason is, if you look in the Old Testament, you will see that there were four mythical beasts, basically, that the prophet once saw. One of them was a winged man, one of them was a winged eagle, one was a winged ox, and one was a winged lion. And the church adopted the tradition of applying those creatures to the four gospel writers. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each represent or are represented by one of those figures. The Gospel of John is represented by the winged eagle. And it became the tradition in the church that they would make lecterns out of eagles because the Gospel of John has the highest Christology. So we may start with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that's the order that we find them in the New Testament, but ultimately we start with John's Gospel. Why? Because John doesn't start, you'll notice, with Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Matthew and Luke both have birth narratives. They trace Jesus' lineage. One traces it through Mary, the other one through Joseph. Mark doesn't even begin with Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. It begins with what? His baptism in the Jordan River. Because as far as he's concerned, that's really where the rubber hits the road. The Gospels are almost silent about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. We only have one account when he was 12 years old and he was the original home alone. Mom and dad left him behind, you'll recall. But John's Gospel goes much further back than that. Long before Bethlehem. And reminds us of who this Jesus born in Bethlehem really is. Those tiny little hands of that baby that reached out for his mother in that cold Bethlehem night on that first Christmas, those were the very hands that had formed the universe. You think about that. Those are the very hands that had cast the stars into the skies. Look at how John begins here. John chapter 1. And in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. Now, you know, and I think we've talked about it in here before, that the term that is translated word here in John chapter 1 is the Greek word logos. And it's correctly rendered here as word, logos. Why? Well, what John was doing was taking Greek philosophical thought. There was a 4th century BC philosopher by the name of Heraclides. And Heraclides was the one who taught that the world was in a constant state of flux. Nothing remains the same. He's the one that said if you step into a river and you step back out of the river and back into it again, he said it's not the same river, it has changed. It may look the same, but it's not the same river. And we even know that from physics today and from chemistry today. We know that the air that we breathe in and the air we exhale, it's not the same. It's been changed. And so Heraclides was telling his disciples, this early philosopher, that the world was in a constant state of flux, a constant state of change, nothing remains. And one of his disciples raised the question, well, if that's the case, then why is there order in the universe? Why doesn't it appear as though everything is just sort of flying off into chaos and disorder? And Heraclides said, because there is a word. And the term that he used was logos. There is something which governs the change that is taking place in the universe. We'll call it a word. He didn't go any further than that, but John does. John says, if you want to know who it is that governs the change in the universe, who holds all things together so that in a world that nothing stays the same, there is nevertheless order. He says, that is God. That's what we know as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here's the most extraordinary thing. If you flip over to verse 14, and that Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So going back now to Matthew, when Jesus says that these people, the anxious people and the hypocritical people, really don't know who God is. He says they've really never contemplated the fact that the God we worship is a great God. He says, if you think that God cannot supply your needs, your God is too small, because the God I worship, Jesus says, my Father, is the one who created all things. And in fact, he says, I am his Son, and I was a part of that. Now you think about that. If God can create the very universe out of nothing by the sheer power of his word, everything is changing, everything is in a state of flux, and yet he orders that. Look at how Genesis begins. And the earth was formless and void, and God said, let there be. And all of a sudden you see ordering out of the chaos. If God can do that with the universe, why are you worried about your life? See, that's the point that Jesus is pressing home here. He says, anxious people, hypocritical people, have never considered who God is. The hypocritical person has never considered the fact that he is the king of the universe. He's the one unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and the one from whom no secrets are hid. And anxious people have never considered the fact that he is capable of doing all things and doing all things well. There is nothing that is too great for God. He said they've also failed to consider the fact that what? That God, this God of the universe, came down and walked among us. And he longs to adopt us, what? As his children. And if he is a father, then he is a father who does what? Well, he does two things. First of all, he forgives. Second of all, he provides. A father forgives his children, and a father provides for their needs. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, anxious people, look, hypocritical people, look at who God is. He is the king of the universe, but he is also one who is a loving father. There is nothing for you to be anxious about. According to Jesus, anxiety is not merely a medical state. We all acknowledge the fact that there are some people that do have a medical malady and they are anxious people. And I don't want in any way decry that. But Jesus makes it very clear the kind of anxiety he is talking about here is not merely a medical state. It is a moral sickness. And it is a moral sickness that is caused by three things. First, it's caused by people having their treasure in the wrong place. Look at how he begins. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because, he says, moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. But instead he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Again, keep your finger there in Matthew 6, and turn just seven chapters to the right, to Matthew chapter 13 for just a moment. Yeah, sure does. So Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is saying, what is the greatest treasure in life? What is the greatest treasure in life? You ask yourself this question. What is your greatest treasure? You say, well, I don't know. What's the one thing you could not live without? What is the thing that if it were taken away from you right now, you'd be filled with despair? Because whatever that is probably your greatest treasure. That is probably your greatest treasure. And mind you, if you're feeling a little guilty this morning, thinking, oh gosh, if God takes that away, I'd really feel despairing. Bear in mind that most of the idols in our life are not bad things. Remember the story of Mary and Martha? Remember Mary and Martha? Jesus came to their house, and Mary was there, and Martha was there, and we're told that Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what Jesus was saying, and Martha was in the kitchen doing what? Trying to get everything ready, being the good hostess. And she looks out there, and I always imagine it's sort of like one of those windows from the kitchen into the dining room. And she's in there, and she's desperately trying to get everything prepared, and she looks in there, and she sees Mary. and she's frazzled, and she's anxious, and she's trying to get Mary's attention. Psst, Mary, Mary, Mary. And Mary just sort of looks over and waves at her and continues to listen to Jesus. Finally, she can't stand it anymore, and she goes in and does the one thing that is the most inhospitable thing to do. She goes up to the guest of honor, and she says, Lord, I'm in there killing myself. Tell Mary to get up and get in here and help me. Remember that? That's what she said. And what did Jesus say to her? He said, Mary has chosen the better way. He said, Martha, you are anxious about many things, but Mary has chosen the better way, and it will not be taken from her. Now, note, he did not say, she's chosen the right way, and you've chosen the wrong way. What he said was, she has chosen the what? The better way. It's not to say that Martha's way was bad. It just wasn't the better way. And so often in our lives, that's the way it is. We turn good things into idols. An idol is anything at all. Listen to this. Even a good thing. Your family, your career, whatever it may be. If that thing is a higher priority to you than God and His kingdom, it is an idol. Doesn't matter what it is. You've chosen a lesser way. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. He says, the kingdom of heaven, that is my way, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and what? Sells all that he has and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Everything you are searching for, everything you are longing for in life, that peace which passes human understanding, which every person longs for, Jesus says you're only going to find it in one place, and that's in me. He said everything else may be fine, but it's a lesser way. So if you go back here to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says one of the causes of anxiety is that we have chosen a lesser way. If the kingdom of God is the greatest thing and the greatest treasure in your life, and that's where you invested your time and your energy, and that's the one thing that can never be taken away from you, then what do you have to be anxious about? He said people tend to be anxious because they what? They put their treasure in the things that can be taken away. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, the modern version says, bears all our years away. The old version, in the 1940 hymnal, says, bears all our sons away. Nothing remains. Everything is stripped away. When you die, let me ask you a question. Many of you have invested wisely. How much will you leave behind? All of it. You're going to leave it all behind. And what are your kids going to do with it? You don't know. That's the bottom line. You just don't know. I saw a bumper sticker that said, I'm spending my children's inheritance. Well, but that's the truth, isn't it? We're going to leave it all behind. There's nothing in this life that remains. Nothing. Jesus said the anxiety that we experience is so often because we have placed our treasure in the things that are passing away, the things that moth and rust corrupt and which thieves break in and steal. He says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt nor thieves break in and steal. What does investing in temporal things say about what we believe? Turn to Luke chapter 21 for just a moment. Now, I know what you're probably all thinking at this point. You're probably thinking, I just got a stewardship letter from him. It wasn't planned that way. But all things work together for good, so. Luke chapter 21. And while some were speaking of the temple, this was last week's gospel lesson, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said to them, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will all these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray." Saying all these things that we're investing in, all these things that appear to have permanence, he said, they're all going to be wiped away. But what's interesting is the story that immediately precedes that. And that's Luke chapter 21, verse 5. But look at Luke chapter 21, verse 1, the four verses that precede it. "And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly, I tell you, this poor woman has put in more than all of them, for they have contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had.'" For her, the greatest treasure of all was what? Contributing to the kingdom of God. And she was willing to put in everything that she had. And while everybody else was impressed with the, quote, successful people, Jesus looked at this woman and said, "There's an example of a citizen of the kingdom of God." That's what it looks like to be a subject of the king. So that's the first reason. The people are anxious. Jesus says they have their treasure in all the wrong place. If your treasure was in the kingdom of God, if that's where your investment was, he says that's the one thing that can never be taken away. Everything else that you have can. Here's the second cause. He says people have a tendency to look at life the wrong way. Again, Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 through 23, he says the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus says it's not just that they're putting their treasure in the things that pass away that makes people anxious, because they know it can be taken away. He says, but they're also viewing life in the wrong way. They're viewing this life as though this was all there is. We may profess a belief in the life of the world to come, but we tend to live as though this life is all there is, don't we? We cling to it tenaciously. Listen, I've been with all kinds of people over the course of my ministry when they're dying. And I have seen young people cling to life. I've seen people who are 98 years old and have had a full life still clinging to this life. Why? Because deep down inside, they're convinced this may be all there is. And Jesus said that will fill you with anxiety because we all recognize that nobody's getting out of here alive. And that will fill you with a sense of anxiety. Hebrews chapter 11, and I know we're skipping around this morning, but what I want you to notice, and one of the reasons I like to skip around, is to understand that this is the unanimous witness of Scripture. This is not just the opinion of one of the gospel writers, but it is the opinion of the whole of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and following. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abraham was perfectly happy living where he was, living in ignorance. And God called him. He said, "Abraham, I want you to go to a place where I'm going to lead you. It is a promised land." Abraham didn't even know where this was, but he came up and he followed the Lord. And he became a well-propertied man. He became an affluent man by the standards of the day. We would call him successful. And yet, the author of Hebrews says, during the whole time of his sojourn, Abraham did what? He lived in tents. He lived in a tent. He lived as a nomad. Why? Because he was looking forward to that city, to that place that does not pass away. Where are you investing your hope today? Are you investing in things that will be wiped away, that could be wiped away if the stock market crashes tomorrow? That's not to say that we don't plan. Jesus talked about planning. He's talking about investing your time, your energy, your hope. I have a good friend, Ken Bailey. Some of you heard him speak. He came a few months ago, and spoke at the men's luncheon. And Ken has this wonderful illustration. He used it on that day. He calls it womb world. He says, we have to remember that as Christians, we are fit for another world. We're not supposed to stay in this world. He said, it's like a child in its mother's womb. That child reaches term, and he's about to be delivered. Now, if you are able to ask that baby, actually have a conversation with that baby, do you want to leave the comfort of your mother's womb? No, it's floating upside down in that warm amniotic fluid. It can hear its mother's heartbeat. Everything that it needs is perfectly supplied for it. And what's birth like? Being squeezed through a birth canal and you come out into these bright lights and it's cold and there are people talking, and in the old days they used to give you a smack on the bottom. Who wants that? But here's the point. The child cannot remain in that womb beyond term. What happens if the child remains in the womb beyond term? It dies. So that was temporary. It was not meant to be in that world forever. It was meant to be born into a new life. And that can be frightening. But it's so much better than womb world. Well, that's where we are. We're in a world, and if you were to ask people, do you want to leave this world? No. But most of the time, the only reason they don't want to leave this world is because this is the only world they've ever known. But folks, we can't remain in this world. We were not made for this world. We were made for another world, a better world. And so what has to happen? We have to go through that birth canal. We call that death. But it brings us into a much better world. A world where there is no more death. A world that is eternal. It's a city without what? Transience. It's a city with foundations. An eternal city. In Acts chapter 17, you can read it for yourself. The Apostle Paul went to the city of Athens. And I've always thought that of all the places that Paul visited, he probably looked forward to Athens more than any other place. Paul was the most educated we know of all the apostles. He grew up in what is now modern-day Turkey, in a place called Tarsus, which was one of the great university centers of the ancient world. Paul had a very fine, I would say, classical education, because when he gets to Athens, what's interesting is that he is able to debate with the great philosophers of his day, even quoting some of their own speakers and thinkers, Cleanthes and Aratus. And you wouldn't have been able to do that unless you had a very fine classical education. And because Paul was a Roman citizen and his parents were Roman citizens, we probably can assume that he had a very fine classical education there in Tarsus. He also went on to had a very fine graduate education in religion. He was sent off to Jerusalem, where he studied under one of the foremost rabbis of the time, Gamaliel. So he had a first-class education, the Apostle Paul. And that's why I said when he went to Athens, I always imagined that that was the sort of place that he was excited about going. He might not have been too excited about Corinth, because he knew the reputation of Corinth. And he probably was, interested in going to Ephesus, but
But Athens. Athens, even at that point in history, was in the late afternoon of its glory, but it was the intellectual center of the ancient world. And so for Paul to go to Athens would have been like a person who graduated from Harvard going to visit for the first time Oxford or Cambridge. A university very much like his own, but in many respects even older and more storied. And so Paul went to Athens, and yet we're told when he got to Athens, he was so depressed. And there were two things that depressed Paul when he got to Athens. The first was that the city was filled with idols. You know, there's some towns in which there's a bar on every corner. In Athens, there was a shrine or a temple. They used to say it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. Which was very depressing to Paul, being raised a Jew and now a Christian, having believed in one God, the God of his father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of his Lord Jesus Christ. But the other thing we're told that depressed Paul were the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, these were the great thinkers of their day. We're told that in Athens, the only thing that people did was sit around and talk about the latest ideas. But Paul found them depressing. Why? Because they didn't think that life had any purpose. They didn't think that history had any value. The Greeks basically believed that life and history were cyclical. Somebody once asked Henry Ford what he thought of history, and he said it's just the succession of one damn thing after another. That's exactly what the Greeks thought. History's nothing but the succession of one damned thing after another. What is life? What is history? Well, the Greeks believed that it was sort of like a carnival barker's wheel of fortune. Round and round and round she goes, and where she stops, nobody knows. It's the seasons of the year. Spring turns into what? Summer. Summer turns into autumn. Autumn turns into winter, but then winter does what? Turns back into spring, and it's the same damn thing after another. And that's what the Greeks believed. That's what they thought life was. And so life had no value, no purpose. And there were two groups of philosophers that the Apostle Paul meant there that really outraged him. The Stoics and the Epicureans. Who were the Stoics? The Stoics were the followers of a philosopher by the name of Zeno. And because they believed that life was just cyclical, how do you deal with life when it deals you a bad hand? Stiff upper lip. That's where we get the expression, stoicism. You just take what comes your way, stiff upper lip. Grin and bear it the British way. And Paul found that so discouraging, so depressing. The other group were the Epicureans. They were the followers of a philosopher by the name of Epicurus. They also believed that life was cyclical. So what do you do with life? Well, their idea was very simple. Eat, drink, and be merry, because heck, tomorrow you're going to die. You only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can get. Life's a beach, and then you die. Now let me ask you the question. Are there still Stoics and Epicureans around today? Now most of us want Stoics as our neighbors. You know, because they tend to be a little more noble. And their parties are much more sedate than the Epicurean. But basically, they have the same grim outlook on life, that this life is all there is. So you either have to grin and bear it, or you grab all the gusto you get, because tomorrow you might die. And what Paul came to proclaim to those people was that there is hope. History does have a purpose. God is in control. And this life, this world, is not all there is. Do you believe that? Don't raise your hands, because I don't want to know if you don't right now. But you ask yourself, do you believe that there is something more than this 70 or 80 years? There is more than this life. Well, if you do, then why do we spend so much time, so much energy investing in this life? As opposed to investing in the life of the world to come. So Jesus says the problem for anxious people is that they're putting their treasure in the wrong place and they're looking at life in the wrong way. And here's the last thing. He says they're serving the wrong master. You cannot serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or vice versa. You cannot serve, Jesus said, God and money. Some years ago, there was a great pastor out in California, Palo Alto, California, named Ray Stedman. I've been deeply blessed by his books. And he tells a story. On one occasion, he was walking down the streets of Los Angeles. It was back in the 70s. And he saw a man coming toward him wearing a sandwich board. And the guy was sort of, you know, hippie looking. And he said, I felt a little uncomfortable. He said, and as I got closer, I noticed that the words on the front of the sandwich board were, I'm a slave for Christ. He said, now I had crossed to the other side of the street when I saw the guy coming. He said, but when he went by, I turned to look and see what was on the back side of the sandwich board. And it was a question, whose slave are you? See, we're all a slave. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans. He says, we are either a slave to sin or we are a slave to righteousness. But there's nobody free. We tend to think of ourselves as free people, but none of us is free. How many of us have absolute control over our lives? So you're either going to be a slave to the things of this world, which will jerk you around mercilessly, or you'll be a slave to a God who what? Created the heavens and the earth and loves you like a father. And notes even the fall of the sparrow from the sky. Which slave are you going to be? Because we're all a slave one way or the other. And let me tell you, the things of this world are a cruel taskmaster. So Jesus said, this is what makes us anxious. Now here's the question. What's the prescription? What's the prescription? What's Jesus' prescription for the anxiety that you and I feel in our lives? Come back in a week's time. We're out of time, folks. I can't help it. But come back in a week's time and we'll take a look at Jesus' prescription for anxiety. But go home and think about these things. This is not intended to make anybody feel guilty. I'm the worst offender. I told my wife a couple of times, maybe I shared this with you, I shared it with one of the Bible studies, I can't remember which one, but I came home after church one Sunday and Kristen said to me, you seem anxious, you seem tense. I said, well, I guess I am. And she said, just focus on those things that need your attention. I said, everything needs my attention. I'm an anxious person. So I'm preaching to the choir. But if this is the case in your life, go back home and evaluate. And if you say, well, I don't know where my treasure is, take a look at your checkbook. Take a look at your credit card statement sometime. See where you're investing your money. It can be most illuminating. And then, check your mailbox for the stewardship letter. Here's your chance to begin to get well. Yes. We are here next Sunday. Did it? Well, it is written. So, in 2 weeks' time, come and get the prescription. In the meantime, I guess you'll just have to sweat it for a while. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we know. We look at our own lives, and I am the foremost offender in this. And we do. We invest so much time, so much energy in the things that pass away. We do tend to treat this life as though it's all there is. By your grace and by your mercy, just forgive us. and come in and begin to break those bonds and set us free, that we may follow hard after you, that we may not be a slave to money and a slave to stuff, but a slave to you, whose service is perfect freedom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.